Okay, let me start by asking you a question. What do you think is required for a country to have peace and stability, security? If a country is going to be peaceable, to be stable, to be free of threats to its security, what kind of things are required, do you think? I imagine, Pete, that's something that we all want, isn't it? We all want to live in a country that is at peace, that is secure. Not many people are going to say they're opposed to that kind of thing, but what does that require? Of course, that's not just a theoretical question, is it? If you think of countries like Iraq and Afghanistan, there are people who have to consider these things, aren't there? What do countries like that, recovering from wars, being rebuilt, what do countries like that need if they're going to prosper, if they're going to be established peacefully? And usually I think there are two things, aren't there, that they try and put into place very quickly in those situations. First of all, they put a system of just laws in place. They set up courts, don't they, and constitutions for the country, so that there's some kind of justice and right ruling. And secondly, they need to have a system of dealing with people who break those laws, don't they? And so they put into place a police force often, don't they? One of the first things that they do is to get the police set up. If there's to be peace, then people who are set on disrupting that peace need to be dealt with, don't they? That's essential. There needs to be both this kind of positive justice and a way to deal with people who aim to destroy peace. That's what we need if there's going to be a peaceful country. Well, this chapter that we looked at this morning in 1 Kings in chapter 2 is all about that question. How can there be peace? How can there be a kingdom where there is peace and security? How can that be established? This is our second week of looking at 1 Kings, isn't it? And at the reign of Solomon. And last week we looked at the circumstances surrounding Solomon's ascension to the throne. How in David's old age, his son Adonijah rebelled against him, and his son tried to seize the throne and to declare himself king, and that threatened the kingdom. But David acted swiftly, didn't he, to make sure that Solomon was crowned as the true king, and that people were aware that he was the right king, the true king, God's chosen king. And Solomon took his place on the throne. So at the end of last week, Solomon was on the throne, and Adonijah had been sent back home with his tail between his legs. But that doesn't mean that everything is okay now. Solomon is on the throne, but there are still various threats to the peace and the stability of the kingdom. And so the big question that we have here in chapter 2 of 1 Kings is, how will the kingdom be established? How will it be made secure for the future? You can see that that question is, that theme is repeated at various points on the way through. So if you have a look at verse 12 of 1 Kings chapter 2, you can see there it says, "So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established." That's the theme of this chapter. How is Solomon's rule established? And you can see at the end of the chapter as well, in the last verse, the last part of verse 46, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. So that's what we're looking at this morning. How is this kingdom established? How is peace and security brought about? What does God's king need to do if God's people are going to be secure? And this chapter tells us two things that we're going to look at this morning. The first one's only four verses, so we'll look at that fairly briefly, and then we'll spend most of our time looking at the second one. So, how is God's kingdom established and made secure? First of all, by the faithful obedience of the king. By the obedience of the king. Now, if we think of things that kings normally do to make their kingdom secure, then what are those things? I imagine they're things like keeping a large army, aren't they? Making sure the walls are well maintained, making diplomatic arrangements and trade agreements with the nations around them to make peace. But that's not the most important way that God's kingdom is secured. It's secured by the faithfulness of the king. And we see that in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. When David knows that he's about to die, He takes Solomon aside and tells him how to rule the kingdom and what to do to make sure it prospers. And he doesn't say, does he, make sure the walls are always in good repair, make sure you have good agreements with the nations round you. He says, observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do. If Solomon is going to prosper, if the kingdom, God's kingdom is going to prosper under him, then he needs to be faithful in obeying God. That's the first thing that makes the kingdom secure, that makes it prosper. And secondly, the thing that makes the kingdom secure is when the enemies of the kingdom are eliminated. When the enemies of the kingdom are eliminated. I wonder what you thought about these last words of David that we had here at the beginning of chapter 2 that we read. Maybe when we read the first four verses, we're kind of nodding along, aren't we? That's all good stuff. Yeah, the king has to rule justly and follow the Lord. Great, yep. And then we get to verses 5 to 9. And maybe it comes as a bit of a shock, doesn't it? David gives Solomon a hit list of people to wipe out after he's gone. What kind of last words, last instructions is this, we wonder? Barzillai, verse 7, is to be rewarded. His descendants are to be looked after. But the other two, Joab and Shimei, are in big trouble, aren't they? They're going to find it difficult to get life insurance, I think. David tells Solomon, make sure you get rid of these two people. Don't let them die in old age peacefully. Make sure you kill them, is what he says. And the whole of the rest of this chapter, as we read on after David's death in verse 10, is an account of Solomon moving down this hit list, wiping out one person after another. So what are we to think about this? What are we to think about this chapter? It all sounds a bit bloodthirsty, doesn't it? A bit uncivilized? Is this just a particularly brutal piece of power politics at play here? Is it rather sordid and unpleasant? Is what we've got here, Solomon becoming king, getting his hands on power, and suddenly deciding to wipe out all those people that he doesn't really like very much? The people who are resisting him? Is Solomon taking revenge on his rivals, ruthlessly eliminating them? Something similar happened in 1934. The night of June the 30th in Nazi Germany was known as the Night of the Long Knives. And during that night and over the next couple of nights, Adolf Hitler and his deputies had murdered at least 80 and probably several hundred people who they didn't like, who resisted them. Even people who had been friends and supporters of them, key figures in the Nazi Party in the past. They decided they were now starting to cause trouble and to get in the way of their aspirations for power. And so all these people were dragged out of their beds and shot in the streets. Loads of them in cold blood murdered. Hitler was clearing out of the way in the most brutal way all those who seemed to stand against him, to be rivals. Is that what's going on here with Solomon? Is he like a kind of dictator, a despot, who uses his power to get rid of people who stand up against him? Should we approve of what Solomon does here? Or is it all a bit distasteful? Does this kind of thing have any place in the Bible? Or is it one of those kind of embarrassing passages that we prefer to forget is there? And we prefer wasn't there at all, perhaps. We'd rather skip over it. Well, the way to answer that question, I think, is to look at the rest of this chapter and to look at the details of what's going on there. Because we need to understand why Solomon is doing what he does here. Why he deals with these people the way he does. And there are four people mentioned from verse 13 through to the end that Solomon deals with in different ways. Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei. And we're going to look through them in turn. And then when we get to the end, we'll be able to make some comments about why Solomon is doing what he does here. So, first of all, Adonijah. If you were here last week, you'll remember from chapter 1 that Adonijah plays a key role. He's one of David's sons, and when he sees that David is close to death, decides that he wants to be king and makes an attempt to seize the throne. He rebels against David, his father, who's the king, the true king. And at the end of chapter 1, despite being a treacherous rebel, Adonijah is allowed to live. And he's treated with mercy by Solomon, and he's sent home and assured that he will be allowed to live so long as he doesn't cause any more trouble. But here in chapter 2, Adonijah pops up again. He goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, with a request. He wants her to ask Solomon to give him something. I guess he thinks that if Bathsheba asks, Solomon's mother, if she asks, then there's more chance that he'll get what he wants. And you can see his request there in verse 17. He wants Bathsheba to ask Solomon if he can marry Abishag. Now again, if you were here last week, you remember that we met Abishag in chapter 1. She's a beautiful young woman who was found throughout the whole of the country to lie in bed with King David and to keep him warm when he was old, when he was shivery and couldn't keep himself warm. And Adonijah wants to marry her. So why does he want to do that? Well, maybe there are a couple of reasons. She was the most beautiful girl in the whole of the country. So it's no surprise, is it, that Adonijah might be quite keen to marry her. Maybe he was just kind of motivated by lust, by the desire to marry this stunning girl. Maybe that was what was behind his request. But actually, maybe there's a second reason as well for asking to marry her. Abishag would have been viewed as one of King David's wives. And in those days, to marry the previous king's wives was to take on the status of the previous king. It was to claim their position. If Adonijah had married this woman who was seen as being David's wife, then in the eyes of everybody, in the eyes of the country, he would have taken on David's position. He would have been the one who should be sitting on the throne. And so what Adonijah is doing here is making another play for power. He's not accepting Solomon's rule as the true king. He's trying to claim Abishag so that he is viewed as David's successor. And once he's got her, he can get enough support to get rid of Solomon. So this request is not just an innocent kind of request. Maybe we wonder why Solomon reacts in the way that he does. It's an act of rebellion, in fact, to claim her. At least that's the way that Solomon is likely and justified in interpreting it. You can see that in verse 22. This is the way that Solomon responds. He says, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him." You see, it's equivalent, isn't it? Requesting to marry David's wife is equivalent to asking for the kingdom. And so Adonijah shows that he is not submitted to Solomon's rule. He is not loyal to the true king. He is still rebelling, trying to overthrow him. And so verse 25, what's the result? Solomon gives the order and Adonijah is executed. That's the first person, Adonijah. Secondly, second person that Solomon deals with is Abiathar, the priest, verses 26 and 27. Not much is said about him, but he was the priest who backed Adonijah in his attempt to take over the kingdom and to seize the throne. And so he also has committed treason against God's king. And that means that he deserves death. But instead of having him killed, Solomon is merciful to him. And instead he strips him of his job. He can't be a priest anymore if he's he can't, you know, serve God as a priest, can he, if he's rebelled against God's king. And so he loses his job and he is sent away back to his home outside Jerusalem. I guess that we probably don't have too much of a problem with that. It seems fair enough, I think, doesn't it? If God's priest has rebelled against God's king, then he really can't carry on being a priest anymore. And Solomon is merciful and just takes his job away and sends him off. Thirdly, we have Joab in this list, verse 28. When Joab hears what Solomon has done, when he hears that Solomon is dealing out justice in this way, then he's worried for his own skin. He was also someone who backed Adonijah, and he flees to the altar of God to try and save himself. But Solomon, regardless of that, sends Benaiah to go and strike him down, to put him to death. I will come to the question of whether Solomon was right to do that at the altar in a moment. But first of all, we need to understand why Solomon had Joab killed to start with. It wasn't because he had supported Adonijah in his coup. That wasn't the reason. We find the reason there in verses 31 to 33. Have a look at them. The king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever." The reason that Joab is killed, is executed, is because he's murdered two people. He's murdered Abner and Amasa. We read about them in the book of 2 Samuel. I put the references up on the screen so that you can look them up later if you want to. And the key point is that he murdered them in cold blood. He pretended to be their friend. He kind of invited them along and was all friendly with them, and then when they got close enough, drew out his sword and stabbed them. If you do look up the references, you'll see that they're really pretty gory, make you kind of, very unpleasant when you read them. If it was made into a film, it would be an 18 certificate for sure, these two murders. It's gruesome. Joab was particularly brutal and underhand in the way that he murdered these two people. And the reason that he murdered them in each case was for his own interests. Abner, the first one, had killed Joab's brother in battle, and Joab wanted revenge. And so even though there was peace, he managed to kind of lure Abner down a dark alley by pretending to be friendly to him, and then stabbed him. And Joab got rid of Amasa, it seems, because Amasa had been given the top job as commander of the army, and Joab wanted it. And because his own ambition had been thwarted, he stabbed Amasa. He wanted the top job, and so he got rid of his rival. It was his desire for power and for vengeance that led him to murder these two men brutally. And in fact, the more you read about Joab, the more he comes across as a man who is out of control. He appears to be loyal to David, but really, he is loyal to nobody but himself. He does whatever it takes to further his own interests. He's prepared to disembowel people, to murder them, if they stand in his way, regardless of whether they're on his side or not. He is a violent, murderous thug with a thirst for power. And so the real question here is not why Solomon brings him to justice for those two murders, but in fact why David didn't do that earlier. That's the real question here. Joab's crimes deserve the death penalty. Solomon is not taking revenge here for what Joab has done. He is making sure that justice comes for his crimes. And so actually, Solomon is right when he orders Benaiah to strike Joab down, even though he is by the altar. In the Old Testament law, the altar provided protection for somebody who had accidentally killed somebody else. If there was an industrial accident or something like that, and somebody died, then the person who was involved could go to the altar to prevent themselves being kind of murdered by the other person's family or by a lynch mob before they'd had a proper trial. But the altar did not provide protection for people who had deliberately murdered somebody else. Solomon is quite within his rights to have Joab struck down, even though he is by the altar. So, Adonijah and Abiathar and Joab. And finally, in this rather unpleasant list, we have Shimei from verse 36. Now, Shimei was also a rebel. He had rebelled against David. When David was king, Shimei had cursed him. He'd falsely accused him of murder. He'd made life very difficult for him indeed. And so in verse 9 of chapter 2 here, David advises Solomon to punish him for his rebellion. But Solomon is gracious, isn't he? He's merciful. He doesn't do what David says, doesn't do what David instructs him to do. Rather, he tells him not to leave Jerusalem. He confines him to the city in verse 36. Presumably he wanted to keep an eye on him, make sure he wasn't causing any more trouble. And in verse 38, Shimei agrees. He thinks this is a good thing. He's glad that Solomon has been merciful, and he agrees to remain there in the city as he's been told. But then after a few years, two of his slaves run off to Gath. Gath is in the territory of Israel's enemies. And Shimei leaves Jerusalem to get them back. He's broken the terms of his agreement with Solomon and headed off to enemy territory. And so when Solomon hears about it, Shimei's fate is sealed. You can see there from verse 42 onwards, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die?" And Shimei had said, "Yes, that's a good thing, I agree." And in verse 44, the king said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing." Then the king gave the order for Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. So Shimei is also killed for his rebellion and for disregarding the mercy that he has shown and breaking the conditions that he agreed to and heading off to Gath. So there are those four men that Solomon deals with in various ways. What are we to make of these accounts, having looked at some of the details of them? What are we to make of them? I imagine we don't have too much problem with the treatment of Abiathar. We probably all agree that he deserved to lose his job. But what about these three executions? What about Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei? Well, let me make three observations about them. First of all, these men were all in various ways rebels against God's king, weren't they? Solomon had been chosen and appointed by God to rule his kingdom and to keep it secure. And however distasteful we might find it, the security of the kingdom requires the elimination of its enemies. Adonijah was trying to dethrone God's king. Joab was a vicious murderer. Shimei had been trying to undermine the kingdom. Solomon is not just acting out of his own personal vengeance here. He is acting to protect the kingdom from these men who are seeking to destroy it. He's bringing justice here. He is acting justly. That's the first thing. Solomon is acting justly against these rebels. Secondly, notice that all of them were treated with patience and mercy, weren't they? All of them. All of them were deserved to be killed immediately for what they had done. And yet they were all given the opportunity to avoid that punishment. All they had to do was to stick to the agreements they made, Adonijah and Shimei. If they had just kind of sat tight and done as they'd agreed, then they would have been safe. They would have lived. Joab was treated with incredible patience, given the severity of what he had done. Solomon isn't flying into a kind of rage here, is he, and ordering a purge of all his rivals. Each of them received mercy. And thirdly, this passage also shows us why these three men did what they did. The reason they did it is because there was something that they wanted more than loyalty to God's king. They brought their fate on themselves, didn't they? Because they didn't want to be loyal to God's king. There was something they wanted more than that. For Adonijah, it was sex and power, wasn't it? He wanted this relationship with Abishag, and he wanted the throne for himself, and he was willing to risk everything in order to get it. He refused to give up his thirst for power. He refused to give up this relationship with the girl that he wanted. He wanted them more than he wanted to submit to Solomon, to God's king. For Joab, the thing that got in the way of his loyalty was his desire for power, for position, and his love of violence, wasn't it? He murdered Abner for revenge and Amasa because he wanted the top job. He was not serving God's king, was he? He was simply serving himself. His own desire for power and for vengeance meant that he was not loyal to God's king. And for Shimei, the thing that led to his downfall was the desire to get his slaves back, wasn't it? He didn't want to see good money walking out of the door and heading off to Gath. And so he rejected the king's commands, the king's mercy, and he went off after them to try and get them back. It was a matter of money, wasn't it? Of his possessions, these two slaves that he wanted to get back. And he wanted that more than he wanted to be loyal. Now you can't help thinking that they were rather foolish, weren't they? They were rather foolish, these people. Adonijah and Shimei in particular. All they had to do was to sit there, to agree to the conditions that had been placed on them, and they would live. But they couldn't do it, could they? Or they wouldn't do it. They gave in to these temptations of money, sex, power. They wanted those things. They pursued those things. Even though in the end it meant death for them. And they knew that. They knew the consequences of their rebellion, didn't they? They knew the judgment that was hanging over them. But they still pursued those things rather than submitting to the rule of God's king. So how about us? How does this passage apply to us this morning? It's a strange chapter in some ways, isn't it? It's perhaps an unusual kind of chapter. Not the chapter perhaps that we expect to find in the Bible. How does it apply to us this morning? Well, it shows us how God's king establishes his kingdom. And it shows us how he deals with people who oppose him. Solomon's kingdom has crumbled into dust, hasn't it? But God still has a kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled over by God's king, who is Jesus. And it's a kingdom that's made up of all those people who submit to Jesus as their king, who are loyal to him as their ruler and their Lord. And Jesus' kingdom is established in the same way as Solomon's kingdom was. Solomon was God's true king. Jesus is the ultimate king, the one who Solomon was just a picture of. But they act in the same way. Their kingdoms are established in the same way. So first of all, Jesus' kingdom is established by the obedience of the king. What we'll see as we look at the rest of Solomon's reign is that he starts off well. He's doing well here, and his kingdom does prosper as he's obedient. But eventually he starts to disobey God. He is not faithful, and his kingdom goes downhill and eventually comes to an end. But Jesus is the ultimate king who is always faithful, who perfectly obeyed God. And so his kingdom will never end. He was obedient throughout his life, even though it led him to the cross, to death. And he will be faithful for all eternity. And so we don't have to worry that Jesus will be removed from the throne. He will reign forever. And he will reign over a kingdom of peace. Because he's obedient, his kingdom will prosper. It will be a kingdom of peace. The Bible describes it as a place where there is no tears, no suffering, no fear, no threats. It's great news, isn't it, that Jesus is a king like this, who is obedient and faithful, and so who can establish a kingdom that prospers and that lasts forever. But secondly, just like Solomon's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom is also established by eliminating its enemies. I wonder what picture you have in your minds of what Jesus is like. We're just a few weeks after Christmas, aren't we? And the picture that we have in our minds at Christmas time is of a baby, isn't it? In a manger. Kind of cute and innocent and mild and meek, helpless. Maybe that's the main image that comes to our minds when we think of Jesus. Maybe for some of us, the main image that we think of is Jesus going around doing good to people, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, speaking words of compassion. And of course, both of those pictures are accurate, aren't they? They both describe the way Jesus was in his earthly life. But there is also another picture we need to think of. When we ask what Jesus is like now, the picture that the Bible consistently gives us is of Jesus as the king who has ascended to his throne in heaven and who is ruling and who is establishing his kingdom by defeating all his enemies. And as we read through the Bible, we see that he defeats those great enemies that we are unable to deal with ourselves. That he defeats death. He defeats sin. He defeats the devil. It is great that he does away with those enemies. But it also goes further than that. In order that there is justice, Jesus will eliminate anyone who continues to rebel against his righteous rule. Listen to what is said, or listen to what Jesus says himself in Matthew's Gospel. This is what he says. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Earlier in our service, we read these words, didn't we, from 2 Thessalonians. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. See, they're fearful descriptions of Jesus, aren't they? We mustn't get the wrong idea. We mustn't think that Jesus is just meek and mild, just speaking words of compassion. He will eliminate the enemies of God's kingdom. And it has to be that way, doesn't it? If he is to establish a kingdom of peace and of righteousness, then those who continue to seek to destroy that kingdom and to revolt against his peaceful rule have to be dealt with, don't they? There will be no peace while they're still around. God is patient with them. He is merciful. He gives many opportunities to turn and to repent. But in the end, there will be justice on those who rebel against him. And so it may be that we need to drastically reform our idea of Jesus. He is not some kind of powerless weakling who just stands by smiling while we ignore him and get on with our lives. He is the awesome King who is coming to bring justice and righteousness. We might not like this passage very much. It might make us kind of wince. It might seem a bit distasteful to us. But actually, whether we like it or not, doesn't change what it's saying, does it? God's King acts decisively to eliminate the enemies of his kingdom. The kingdom will be secure. And ultimately, the right response to this chapter is not to wonder whether there might have been perhaps a more humane way to deal with them or something like that. That's to miss the point, isn't it? The right response is to hear the warning. If we think this chapter is unpleasant, if it shocks us that God's King would deal with rebels that way, then we need to realise that Jesus will also eliminate the enemies of God's kingdom. We need to hear the warning. Jesus is patient, he is merciful, just as Solomon was, but he will not allow rebellion to go on forever. His judgment is coming, and it is severe. And so we need to consider our own response to God's King, don't we? We face the same kinds of temptations that these men in this chapter did, as Adonijah and Joab and Shimei. All of us are tempted, I think, to put other things before our loyalty to God's King. Some of us are like Adonijah. The thing that we will not give up is a relationship, perhaps, or a private sexual sin. Like Adonijah, we say, the mercy of God is not enough. I want more. I'm not prepared to let go of my desire for that person or that thing, or my desire to rule my own life myself, to be on the throne myself. Maybe we're like Joab. We love violence. We use hate or anger or physical violence, perhaps, to get what we want. Our minds are filled with thoughts of getting even, of revenge, of doing other people down. And we won't let go of those things to be loyal to God's King. Or maybe we're like Shimei, who gave up his place in the kingdom so that he could pursue his servants. Maybe we put our wealth first. We want to get more. We're dedicated to our work or to our home improvement or to our social life, rather than submitting to God's King. All of us face those kinds of decisions every day, don't we? It's a battle, perhaps, constantly, to make our loyalty to Jesus our top priority. And some people end up rejecting the King altogether. They decide that they want those other things more than they want to be loyal to God's King. They won't accept his rule. They say, in effect, I know what Jesus expects. I know he demands my loyalty, my allegiance above everything else, but there is something I value more than him, and I will pursue that rather than follow him. I won't give up my desire for money or relationships or power and have him as my king. I want to be my own king. Many people end up saying that, don't they? But we need to listen to the warning of this chapter. That way leads in the end to disaster. Jesus will not allow people to rebel against him forever. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't be like these men who were fools, who could live as loyal subjects of Solomon but chose to throw it all away in the pursuit of something else. Learn the lesson of Adonijah and Joab and Shimei and submit to Jesus, God's true king, and he will welcome you into his kingdom of peace and security and joy that lasts forever. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us, that makes us think, that changes our ideas of what you are like. We thank you that you give us your word to alert us to the danger of rebelling against you so that we can change, so that we can repent and turn to you and know your forgiveness and be welcomed into your kingdom. And so we pray that you will help us to hear the warning of this passage. Help us to examine ourselves. Show us, we pray, where we are rebelling against your king, where we are putting other things in place of following him. And help us, we pray, to turn from those things and to bow the knee before Jesus and to be welcomed into his kingdom. Amen.